Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Dear listeners, about the meaning of فَسَلِّمُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِكُمْ, we can also have a look at the verse of mutual cursing in Surah Al-Imran, where we see that such a meaning is shown there, and it shows that sometimes when a person gets relationally close to one another, the word anfus, which is the plural of the form nafs, and it means self or man himself, will be used. The word is applicable there. As Imam Ali's closeness to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is also stated in this way. So this could explain the use of the word anfus, fasallimu ala anfusikum. So it is different from the time when it says fasallimu alaykum or fasallimu ala ba'dikum, fasallimu ba'dikum ala ba'd. This is different. Since you are close to one another, you should salute one another. And some commentators say that this verse refers to the houses in which no one lives. And when one wants to enter them, one salutes himself with this sentence: our greeting and our peace will be from our Lord. Or, our peace be upon us and upon Allah's righteous servants. As-salamu alayna wa ala ibadillahi s-salihin. So, some believe that this is right. We will somehow come to a resolution in the next episode about the meaning of this part of the verse. Thank you for staying with us. Wassalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.ir. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
Things always worked for me, worry ends when faith begins.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The audience of IRB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Ja'far Ja'far.
I begin in the name of Allah, the most kind, the most merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. We then send our condolences to our 12th and living Imam, Al-Hujja Ajalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. And to each and every one of you as we gather tonight to commemorate the Istishhad anniversary of our 10th Imam, Imam Ali Al-Naqi Al-Hadi, عليهم أفضل الصلاة والسلام. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that we each get an opportunity, inshallah, to go for the ziyarat of our imam to Samarra, and that we receive his shafa'at in the hereafter, inshallah. Our imam alayhi salam is born on the 15th of Dhul Hijjah. There are two dates which are given to us with regards to the year with which our imam was born, either 212 or 214. And all that does is gives us a two-year discrepancy. But his imamat began in the year 220 after Hijrah, when his father, our ninth imam, was poisoned. And this means that he began his imamat either at the age of 6 or the age of 8. Either way, a very young age. But his father, our ninth imam, had already experienced many of the difficulties surrounding the age, as his imamat period also began at the age of 8. And so the imam alayhi salam was the second in a row whose imamat began very early. His shahadat date is the 3rd of Rajab in the year 254 after Hijrah, which makes his age either 40 or 42, depending on which year we count for as the birth. But it also makes his period of imamat be one of the longer periods of imamat, of 34 to 36 years. And this is surprising, considering the Abbasid dynasty, what we see, a trend that begins to happen from the seventh imam onwards, is that the period of imamats of our imams begin to get shorter and shorter because of the dysfunction within the Abbasids themselves. But this period of 34 years or 36 years, the Imam alayhi salam witnessed 6 different Abbasid caliphs. And of course, one of the most brutal ones that he witnessed and had to endure was the caliphate of Mutawakkil. And we've heard and talked about many of the stories of Mutawakkil. I want to focus on one of the titles of our imam and then develop our topic from that. You know, our imam alayhi salam is famously known as Al-Hadi. And Al-Hadi means the one who guides. And when we look at the turath or the legacy that we have about our 10th imam, there are many descriptions of his immense desire and care to guide people. You know, obviously all the imams were hadis, you know, but this is a special title that was given to him. And it shows in the way that the imam alayhi salam dealt with people. His guidance that we still benefit till today comes in so many different ways. His speeches, his hadith, his stories that we have, his debates that he got into with many people who would try to argue about the religion, his letters that he wrote. But what's interesting is that sometimes the Imam alayhi salam, you know, would see a person who needed guidance, and it was that person themselves didn't know they needed guidance, and the Imam alayhi salam would guide them. And you know, and this is something that's really interesting, because sometimes this could be us, you know. Sometimes because of our complacency of how we do certain things, we don't realize that we are pretty much stuck in the mud, I guess you can say, right? Where I'm not progressing forward. And all we need is a little bit of guidance. And the Imam alayhi salam had that ability, that if a person, whether they recognized they needed guidance or not, he had the ability to look at that person. And if they had any light within them, he would say the right thing at the right time to have an effect on them. And we get this really beautiful incident of a person by the name of Abu Hassan al-Basri. A different Abu Hassan al-Basri, but this is Abu al-Hassan al-Basri, who is also known as al-Mallah. And he says that Dallani Abu al-Hassan wa kuntu waqifiyan, that I encountered Abu al-Hassan, which is our 10th Imam, when I used to be a waqifi. You know, waqifi is one of those sects that began after the 8th Imam. They believed that after the 8th Imam, there was no more Imams, so they were waqif. They stopped at the 8th Imam, and so they were known as waqifis. He says that I met him when I was a waqifi. فَقَالَ لِي, and so the Imam alayhi salam said to him, إِلَىٰ كَمْ هَذِهِ النَّوْمَ, till when will you remain asleep? Yeah, subhanAllah, beautiful. Yeah, till when will you remain asleep? أَمَا لَكَ أَن تَنْتَبِهْ مِنْهَا, is it not time that you wake up from this sleep, the Imam says. And that's all he said. and he walked away. And so he says, you know what's interesting? He says, فَقَدَحَ فِي قَلْبِ شَيْئًا. Something happened in my heart from that statement of the imam, right? And he said, وَغُشِّيَ عَلَيَّ وَتَبِعْتُ الْحَقِّ. And he says, and I turned back to my heart. Something affected my heart, and I woke from my unconsciousness, and I came back to Haq. We've talked about in the past that this is one of the roles of the imams, you know. Because sometimes we hear stories like this, and I think we've become jaded. Yeah, we're like, oh, mashallah, imam said it, you know. I can say that to some of you. Wake up. It won't make a difference. You could say it to me. It won't make a difference, you know. But that's because the imam knew who to say it to, right? The imam knew who to say it to, when to say it, how to say it, what tone to say it to have an effect. And that is one of the statuses or one of the divine gifts that Allah gives to imams. And this is not just the 12, but anyone who has reached that status of an imam. So Ibrahim would be given this, our beloved Prophet would be given this. And they see the light. And if there is any light in the heart, the imam can tap into that light, you know. And this is the remarkable quality of the guidance. And this is something that I think, you know, we desperately need to create light in our heart. Because it's not that the light, inshallah, will take us in the right direction. But man, if there is no light, there is nothing for the imam to tap into, you know. And so it's our jobs right now, in our world that we live in, is to try and create as much light as possible, not to surround our heart in darkness. Because when the imam comes, it's the light that will recognize the imam, right? But this is many beautiful points that we can take from this, right? Like it shows us, like on one hand, the care that our 10th imam had to guide all of creation. So he wasn't there just for the imam of the imams, or for the imamis, right? For those who are Shia. But he was there as an imam for anyone. Anyone who needed guidance, the imam was there to provide it for them. And that shows that magnanimous nature that our imams had. You know, further to that, we can see that ability of the imam to say the right thing at the right time, and the versatility of how the imam's guidance would come.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا
Economic divide.
The U.S.'s really genocidal war continues to claim lives. Meanwhile, Israel is unraveling on a variety of fronts. One of those fronts is the food industry. Israel is coming up short, especially when it comes to food items. Well, the Israeli Food Association has even described it as a crisis. Is it a crisis? And is it limited to just food? Hi, I'm Kaveh Tahweh. Welcome to another edition of Economic Divide. Some of the highlights of this program: the food crisis, food shortages are imminent, factories are in war zones, one of the reasons, and also there's been a threat to supply chains. We'll tell you what type of threats. Then a look at the Israeli war costs, up to $269 million daily, $20 billion for the first quarter of 2024 is what's been predicted. And the total war cost still standing at about $50 billion. We're going to take a look at how this U.S.-Israel genocidal war is impacting the cash flow in Israel. And then another aspect not paid too much attention to, which should be, actually, and that is the U.S. assistance to Israel, $3.8 billion in military support. You have a $14 billion funding bill that has been passed but has not been dispersed yet, and also the lines of credit by the U.S. How important is that for a lifeline for Israel?
As Israel's genocidal war in the Gaza Strip continues, the regime has grappled with various crises, including food insecurity. The Food Industries Association of the Israeli regime has raised concerns about the possibility of a food crisis if the aggression continues. According to reports, officials of the association have requested an emergency meeting to discuss aspects of food security and the establishment of an emergency food stockpile. Israel is also facing a threat to the supply chains through Ansarallah operations against merchant vessels bound to the occupied territories through the Red Sea. The vulnerability of these supply chains raises additional concerns about the stability of the food distribution network. The growing cost of Israel's genocidal war on the Gaza Strip has also raised concerns among regime officials. The onslaught on Gaza is imposing a staggering daily cost of $220 to $269 million on Israel, totaling nearly $18 billion thus far. According to some reports, if the war persists for an additional 5 to 10 months, the potential cost to Israel could soar to $50 billion, equivalent to 10% of the regime's GDP.
Time to find out what's been posted online on this. We're going to begin with a website that said shoppers empty supermarket shelves despite pleas not to let the war cause panic. Now, this happened during the beginning stages of the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war. It said aisles display a marked lack of mineral water, for example, canned goods, potatoes, rice, pasta, flour, diapers, after official advice to stock up. The Ministry of Military Affairs, however, has said there were no shortages that would be expected. Of course, that is not how it transpired. Next, another website, Israeli Food Industry Group, warns of potential shortage due to the Red Sea attacks by the Yemeni army. Quote, there is a risk of food shortage in emergencies after threats in the Red Sea amid the current developments in the Gaza war. We call it the onslaught. Next, another website, Supply Chain Edge, Israel-Gaza War, risks for electronics and healthcare. S&P Global Analysis is what this entry was drawn in terms of its resources, and it said Israel's largest export lines included electronics, healthcare, and defense supply chains, which could face operational or logistics disruptions in the event of escalated conflict. And finally, what to know about the U.S. aid to Israel? 75 years of support is the duration of time, and the U.S. has contributed around $130 billion to Israel since its founding. That figure is obviously not accurate in terms of other sources to have cited larger U.S. assistance when it comes to Israel. Nevertheless, this particular entry cited that figure. Time now to introduce our guest for our first Q&A. Joining us is Dave Warren. Dave Warren is a political activist. Dave Warren, welcome to the program. Taking a look at the way that this onslaught is costing Israel, we're looking at anywhere between $220 to up to $269 million per day. And, of course, that does impact the GDP of Israel and the economy overall in more ways than one. The way that there's a budget shortfall and a deficit as a result of that is quite a shock for the economy. How do you think Israel is going to fare when it comes to continuing with these costs? Because this is going to continue for quite some time, it appears. Do you think that Israel can actually withstand this war, or onslaught, I must say?
Well, when you break it down into sheer statistics like that, it seems like it's going to be an incredible feat for Israel to stay on their feet economically, and it's a tragedy when the figures of war are translated into losses of Palestinians and is reduced down to economic numbers in the first place. There's a much greater moral gravity to this problem that needs to be considered. But to the extent that Israel can hold out, it remains to be seen. With this kind of cost per day, $220 million to continue this ground siege. And what I think is critical is for the United States, who is already in a transgressive state by being an accomplice to this genocide, if they continue to support Israel, then that's going to be the only way that they can economically see through this this ground campaign of genocide.
All right, let me introduce our next guest. Is Stanley Ezrael, who joins us. He is an organizer and researcher at the La Roche Movement. Stanley Ezrael, welcome to Economic Divide. I'm going to continue with the same train of thought when it comes to the costs of this war, or onslaught, I must say, for Israel. The figures vary, but if we're looking at $250 or $260 million per day, the Israeli economy obviously has taken an impact, and it's now a question of for how long can this go on? And that is something that is not being relayed by officials in charge. The ultimate question here is, do you think that Israel can withstand the costs that are incurring because of this U.S.-Israeli genocidal war?
I don't. Who told you they could withstand it? If they can't, they can't do that. And if you look at, you know, look at what Netanyahu and his so-called war cabinet have to say, how they are managing things, they somehow believe that if they keep at it, they can compel the United States and, you know, the other nations associated with NATO and so on to bail them out. And at a certain point, that's just, you know, not going to stop. It's not, you know, what they are doing is, you know, as I said before, totally wiped out Gaza. You know, the way that they're, you know, taking care of Gaza is they're killing everybody and shoveling dirt over their graves where they've destroyed their homes, their hospitals, and so on.
It's time now for the Infinite News section of the program. Again, a reminder, we have picked stories or news that's related to the U.S.-Israel genocidal war that have an economic impact, whether it's on Israel, the occupied West Bank, or on Gaza itself. First up, the sector in Israel which is the most important, and again, there's an update to it because the fourth quarter results have been in amid the war, which we call an onslaught with Hamas. Israeli startup funding has dropped to a six-year low. Investments in tech startups have slumped based on the last quarter, as I mentioned, of 2023, 46%, that's almost half, as foreign funds are shying away from reinvestment in local markets. The big question is, how long will they shy away from the tech industry in Israel? Next, Israel's economy as a whole. This entry caught our attention, economic impact of the Gaza onslaught, which they call war on Israel. The economy is facing a strain because the GDP has dropped. No surprise there. Now, this is the part that's interesting. Returning reservists to help the economy as the war looks set to last well into the new year. Think about that. They are withdrawing the reservists from their duty, the genocide that's taking place in the Gaza Strip, so they can participate in one form or another to Israel's economy. That's how bad the economy is doing. They have to pull the reservists off the battlefield. Think about that. Next up, another item that caught our attention, and this has to deal with Israeli withdrawals, where the units, again, as we just mentioned, which are being withdrawn from Gaza, is to mitigate the damage to Israel's economy from the war, which began on October 7th with they call it attacks. Call it the liberation that came from the Al-Aqsa flood operation. So two of these entries that are related to this returning reservist shows how badly, again, the Israeli economy is doing. And finally, the movement that's called Boycott of Israel is definitely having an impact. Many are wondering whether it does have an impact or not. But when you have McDonald's CEO coming out and saying misinformation, as he calls it, about its stance on the Israel-Gaza war, we call onslaught, is hitting sales. So he's admitting to the fact that sales are taking a dive. He said several markets in the Middle East and some outside the region are experiencing a meaningful business impact because of the onslaught. That does it for the clips or news items that we picked for you.
Financial health of the economies around the world and its impact on countries. You can listen to Economic Divide on Mondays and Tuesdays on IRIB English Radio.
Time now for the in-depth section of the program. We are looking at the food industry in Israel in terms of the crisis that it is experiencing. At least that's what the Food Industry Association is saying. Instances of supermarket shelves being empty is one example. But is there really a crisis? And how deep is this crisis? Let's try to find out if we can answer you with those questions. First, the location of the Israeli food production facilities. In terms of the impact, 90% of them have been impacted. The reason, it's actually very logical, because they're located in conflict zones. In terms of the geography, they're in the northern and southern regions of occupied Palestine. So that obviously is a logical reason for them to be experiencing disruptions. Next up, let's take a look at the way that the impact fares out percentage-wise. Well, 90% of Israeli farmers have been affected by this. The impact on Israeli farmers is quite severe. When you take a look at the percentage of 90%, then the production overall has decreased 35%. And the ones that are on that fake border with Gaza, 70% of them have been affected and their production to have dropped. So again, these are severe numbers. Obviously, that points to the crisis mode that the food industry in Israel is. In terms of the way that the restrictions are in occupied Palestine, for example, 100 to 300 meters, this is only accessible on foot and also for the farmers. But when you have this onslaught going on, it's pretty dangerous. And then you have, for example, 0 to 100 meters of this no-go and high-risk area. Well, these are all, again, restrictions which for the farmers is hard for them to continue to generate the revenues that they have to from this. So this just gives you a snapshot in terms of the types of challenges that they face. Used to face also, by the way, because the fighters from the Gaza Strip used to fire rockets into these particular areas. Then we're going to take a look at the food products themselves. Well, 75% is what has been recommended in terms of the Food Industry Association, again, as one of the sources, for the food products to be locally sourced. And if that is done, then it would mitigate the food crisis impact. So that would definitely, I guess, soften the crisis in terms of its impact and basically serve as a cushion if the food products were to be locally sourced. And then our is what has been very effective, and that's Yemen's anti-Israeli moves when it comes to the Red Sea area, for example. They are targeting the Israeli-linked vessels. In case you don't know by now, that has been done on a rather large scale. As a result of that, supply chains for Israel overall have been impacted. The port of Eilat, for example, is almost non-functioning at this point. And, of course, the food distribution network has been severely impacted when it comes to the way that the Yemeni army has targeted the Israeli-linked vessels, something that's still ongoing. All right, so it's obvious that Israel does have a food crisis on his hands. But there are also other moves that are being made, which I'd like to ask our guests and find out what state that's in. And in regards to lands, let me bring back our guest, Stanley Ezrall, who's an organizer and researcher at La Roche Movement, who rejoins us. Stanley Ezrall, welcome back to Economic Divide. We're looking at the Prime Minister Netanyahu, who is has ordered for Palestinian lands to be reclaimed, or should I say confiscated. What is going on there? Because I'd like to find out if he's making, confiscations of these lands in order to give it back to settlers, for example, or to pursue it with farmers. I'm trying to get an understanding of this, if you can help us out here.
What's going on in Israel is not that extreme, but they don't really have any way of preventing that kind of thing from coming to pass in the occupied areas of Israel. There are various things that they are doing, like, you know, they talk about their landholders, you know, the people that they are sending into the Islamic sections of the Israeli ground, Gaza, the West Bank, and so on. And this, Netanyahu administration has been quite open that if they want to take property, you have people who are Jewish, who are Zionists, who want to go into these areas and take property that others are living in, that is their right. And if you look at the kinds of things that Netanyahu has said publicly, for instance, go back to the September 23rd speech that Netanyahu made in person to the United Nations General Assembly, and it was in the range of about 8 pages, approximately 2 or 3 pages of that, were him discussing how it is that every Palestinian has no right, no sense of humanity, nothing else. All they think about doing is killing people. And what he concludes from that is that, well, if they're killing people, we should kill more people, right? That's what's been going on since then.
The aggression on Gaza and the retaliatory attacks by Palestinian fighters against the regime has also impacted various sectors of the Israeli economy, including tourism, the tech industry, and the construction sector, which are highly dependent on Palestinian labor force. There are now reports that Israel is planning to change its labor policy and import foreign workers from countries like Sri Lanka, India, China, and Thailand. The impact of the regime's budget, incorporating reduced tax revenue, has amounted to $19 billion in the fourth quarter of 2023, and is anticipated to rise to $20 billion in the first quarter of 2024. As 20% of the Israeli workforce is either unemployed or drafted, the Israeli economy is expected to see major hits in the upcoming quarter. Moreover, around 300,000 Israelis were drafted as reservists, 139,000 of whom were withdrawn from the workforce. This signifies the second largest reserve draft in the occupation's history, the first being during the Yom Kippur War.
Welcome to the Quick Take segment. I'm Matt Yapusyan. The U.S.-Israeli genocidal war on the Gaza Strip is costing lives, and it is costing the Israelis a pretty penny, or should I say shekel. As Israel continues its onslaught spending, how about the U.S. assistance? How instrumental is it to Israel's economy? Washington spends $3.3 billion annually in military budgets and an additional $500 million for Israel's missile defense. And more recently, the White House is pushing for $14 billion in aid to Israel for early 2024. From 2016 to 2020, the United States gave Israel $146 billion in military aid, not adjusted for inflation, according to Congressional Research Service data. And some experts estimate the total value of the aid, adjusted for inflation, to be $236 billion. But the U.S. is going beyond its military aid in order to save Israel's economy. This was evident in what the U.S. president signed in Israel before the year was out in 2023. The U.S. extended the terms and privileges of mutual trade free of customs for Israel, including many agricultural products. The U.S. extended this for 1 year until December 31, 2024. According to the White House, this extension would provide additional time for the U.S. and Israel to replace the 2004 trade agreement and include the exchange of agricultural products between the two sides. A free trade agreement between the United States and Israel was established in 1985. The agreement abolished tariffs on most manufactured goods traded between Washington and Tel Aviv, but did not include Israeli agricultural products in order to protect American farmers. And then there is the U.S. loan guarantee to Israel. This is perhaps the most important means for Israel's economic survival, especially when it comes to continuing the U.S.-Israeli genocidal war to cushion the lack of cash flow. For decades, Washington has provided billions of dollars in loan guarantees to Israel. It was initially extended until fiscal year 2005, and since then, Congress has extended the program six times, running through the end of fiscal year 2028. The Israeli Treasury can use these loans if domestic and international unsecured bonds become expensive. That brings us to the end of this Quick Take segment.
Many economists have issued a bleak picture of Israel's economy. Things are so bad for Israel in terms of its economy that it had to actually call back some of its reserves. Remember, we had that in our info news section. These are the reserves that were active duty. They wanted them to come back to help with the economy. Well, Israel depends on the U.S. Ultimately to bail it out. That gives U.S. leverage, however, over Israel, unless Netanyahu wants to save himself by continuing this genocidal war. That does it for this edition of the program. Thank you so much for being with us. Hopefully, we gave you some insight into Israel's economy in terms of how it's doing. From Mikhail Tafoyi and the entire team here at Economic Divide, it's goodbye until the next program.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. And once again, we're here again. We have the opportunity to be at your service. I am Beta, and I'm the host of today's episode of the program Viewpoint. And today with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Welcome back to studio.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for
inviting us.
given me the pleasure to be here with me. It's an honor for me to be here at a program viewpoint as a candidate from Youth Generation. And the topic of today's episode is exactly about this young generation that specifically in the in our leadership's statements, we have so many beautiful actually perspective on the ability and capability of the youth generation. And I'm going to narrate a part of a leadership statement about youth generation, then we're going to go through our topic. In the great movement of the Iranian nation, the young generation must be the leader. And for the young generation, especially the students, indifference is not allowed. So, as we say, the huge responsibility of development and making the future of this country and the country of Muslims is on the shoulder of the youth generation. But at a first step, I think we have to have a definition of actually a young Muslim and his characteristics. So the biggest responsibility on the shoulder of youth generation is awareness and understanding about the history of that country, about the situation they have in the modern era, and so many other things. And all of these come from the education that they are given. Okay, so as a youth here, most of the time that I'm spending is at university, sitting in the classrooms and listening to the teachers and professors, full of different ideas, full of different beliefs that sometimes I feel like confused, like what is the right path between all these people, all these social medias and all of these different education that I'm given in my own country. So what should we do? I mean, how can we find the right path and how can we go through that as a youth?
Yeah, Doing any activity requires efforts and to try our best. I mean, we cannot gain anything out of nothing. I mean, we cannot gain everything in the blue. So for everything, we need and require to try and to have our efforts. For finding the right path, إِنَّ هَدَيْنَهُ السَّبِيلِ إِمَّا شَكَرًا وَإِمَّا كَفَرًا. For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if we ask Him that to show us the way, this is what He promised. I will show you the way. You can accept it and you can reject it. And mashakan, you can thank for accepting or you can reject it. And makafur. So we have this belief and trust in Allah's word that if we ask Him to show us the right path, so it is available. But it doesn't come without any effort or without giving it a try. So for everything we need to try. So what is requested from a youth, from the younger generation, not to accept everything without any reasoning. I mean, we are men of reason. We are people of reason. So whatever we receive, we should judge it first. We need first to gain knowledge in different areas, in different branches of knowledge, and to the extent that we are in need of. For example, we need to build our beliefs first. So what is the best thing to form our beliefs? So we need to study first. If we are attacked by different doubts and misconceptions, so what is our position in that area, in that scene, in that battlefield? So today that the field of the battle have changed to a cultural or let's say social or political scene, so we need to arm ourselves to strengthen ourselves to be able to defend ourselves from every doubt and misconceptions that comes to us and targets us. So we cannot accept everything due to the dominance of social media and without having media literacy. So we need to first increase our knowledge, our media literacy, and then cope with different things that comes towards us. This is a duty on us. This is a must on us to learn first. I mean, we need to learn at the basics, the principles first, so that we are able to defend whatever we have gained. Yes, true. As a youngster, we have first
a duty to learn, second, to work in our self-building or self-purification, and the purification of ourselves, our soul and self. So this is a recommendation of Islam and Islamic teachings and Islamic authorities, that we have been ordered to work on ourselves, to see what is our role in this existence, why have we been created, and what is the purpose of this creation, and what's our role in this society. So these are the questions that need to be answered by ourselves,
yeah, exactly,
to find an answer for them. When we reach to this, when we gain all this knowledge and we are able to defend the beliefs, then I think it is quite possible to face every kind of doubt and misconception that comes towards us.
Exactly. So thank you, Brother Ali, for your complete clarification about question. And up to here, we mentioned youth as the trusted source of the future and as some blessed creatures with the Allah's Almighty's mercy and grace. But the thing is, the thing that the youth generation lack is experience. We are not experienced enough, okay, to be the leader of the future. So how is it this connection between the older generation and the younger generation in order to make these young resources some trusted sources for the future? Yes, Sheikh Rouhani.
Yes, of course. As you rightly mentioned, it is first the duty and the responsibility of the older generation,
yeah,
who are fully experienced and skillful. They have to share their own experiences with the younger generation. This is the first point. They have to teach, they have to train the young generation, and they have to share all those experiences with them. Then, of course, this is the responsibility of the young generation is to learn, to listen to them, to learn, to be educated, be trained by them. And then, of course, there are some, of course, commonalities between the young generation and the older generation. And, of course, the other point that is very much significant is that the older generation should give chance to the youth, to the young generation, so that they could be a bit innovative. They should invent the new kind of solutions, new ideas, new theories, you know, new schools. They should be established by the youth, because they face new problems, new challenges that the older generation may not have faced in their own times. So that's why we need both the experiences of the older generation and the innovation of the new generations. And these generations must work together to save their own nation, their own country. And the other responsibility of the youth that nowadays we face a real problem here is that, to be mentioned, as the Supreme Leader once also mentioned this and referred to it, is that unfortunately the reproduction of the new generations. I mean, the youth nowadays, the young generation, they are not that much willing, for example, to get married, to have family, to have children. And this is really a big threat against not only the Muslims as a whole, but particularly in specific societies. It's really the dangerous kind of threat against the future.
So, Sheikh Rouhani, what do you think about the underlying reason of this not willing in order to be reproductive? What is the reason?
So, you know, the reason, you know, sometimes, unfortunately, the worldview that we receive from the modern education, believe me, the modern education system that we learn in the universities, those expectations that they pose on us, those system of lifestyle they pose on us, and they changed our mindset. You know, they themselves are now facing this problem, and those young generations who follow them against, they face this problem.
Yeah.
Because your mentality, your mindset is really, really significant. You know, what are those, you know, the most important things that you should gain in your life? What is that? If they portray it for you, the way that they live, the way that they have their lifestyle, their values, their systems, their, let's say, beliefs. And of course, that worldview is completely opposed to your traditional kind of society, traditional values. That is why the most important point that should be considered is this, that what our young generation are being trained by these modern educational systems.
Yeah.
What are they receiving in universities? Really, we need to think about it. Because at the end of the day, our young generation, when they are educated, when they become experienced and skillful and expert and professionals, they just think to go out to work for the other companies, other factories, other countries. They do not care about their own selves, you know?
Yeah.
So this is the problem that we have, unfortunately, with the modern some of the modern educational systems. And it should be evaluated, it should be assessed, it should be focused on the main, let's say, purposes, main objectives, main interests and benefits of a nation for itself, not for the others. Why the young generation and the youth should always care about the others? Why shouldn't they care about their own selves?
Yeah.
Why they are not ready to sacrifice for their own nation?
Okay. Thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for your clarification about the question about youth generation. And the last part of our episode will be allocated to this question, Brother Ali, that in order to strengthen...
Can I have a comment on your question? That
We have like 2 minutes.
Less than 2 minutes.
Okay.
On lack of experience, right?
Yeah.
What is it? Again, let me add one more point to the explanations of the respected Sheikh and your question with regard to your question, that when we lack experience, what is our duty and what is our role like going to be like in this world? Look, when we are talking about the abilities and capabilities of the youngsters and the youth, we see that they have this innovation and creativity to use and to implement the experiences of the others. We don't want to scold the importance or deny the importance of the experience. No, experiences are very important and they need to be taken into consideration. But sometimes this innovation is in a young person that he uses experiences of others. This is one aspect. So, second, as we said earlier, due to the piety, taqwa, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him a sort of power to distinguish between what is the best way to perform or to act or to do this action. So this is, again, this kind of insight and enlightenment that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives a person when we are going to manage someone based on the Islamic value. So we are believing in these enlightenments and in these insights that comes to us. And we have lots of examples for this. We have lots of leaders of the war in the imposed 8-year war in Iran, that some of the leaders of the armies were among the youngsters, 17 years old, I don't know, 18 to 25. They never experienced any war in any part of the world.
Yeah.
But they managed the whole war in the best way possible. This was due to these two factors that I referred to.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Ali, and thank you, Sheikh Rouhani, for being with me in this episode. As a candidate of youth generation, I think we have to guard this trust that is put on our shoulders and on us in order to make a bright future for specifically Muslim countries and Muslim people. And thank you, dear listeners, for listening to us. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept Al-Habib. Ummati, yaquluha lana yawm al-qiyamati. Ummati, yaquluha shafa'atan ana laha, ana laha. Thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
وَقَضَى رَبُّكَ أَلَّا تَعْبُدُوا إِلَّا إِيَّاهُ وَبِالْوَالِدَيْنِ إِحْسَانًا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to a program for humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of humankind and human being in the Holy Quran. And in the previous episode, we talked about different dimensions of the soul, and we ended up talking about the heart, the concept of heart. And we said heart that is mentioned in the Holy Quran in different verses refers to one dimension of the soul that is responsible for different functions. And we said how important this heart is, that the Holy Quran, being the greatest revelation of all time, has been revealed to the heart of the Prophet, not to the aql, to the intellect of the Prophet, not to the soul of the Prophet, but to the heart. نزل على قلبك. And heart is the center, is like the center command, or the command center of the human being. And we said that heart also is the greatest thing ever created, according to Hadith Qudsi, that says يقول الله عز وجل, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, the heavens and earth, they don't have room for me, but I can only reside in the heart, in my believing servant. Also, we have a hadith that says قلب المؤمن عرش الرحمن, that the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the heart of a believing servant. And now we read another hadith before going to different verses that are there and talking about the relationship between the heart and the intellect, from Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, from the Prophet. Amir al-Mu'mineen narrates that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, يَقَعُ فِي قَلْبَ هَذَا الْإِنسَانُ نُورٌ. So, مَثَلُ الْعَقْلِ فِي الْقَلْبِ كَمَثَلِ السِّرَاجِ فِي وَسَتِ الْبَيْتِ. Qalb, the heart, is like the command center, as we said. And intellect is the light bulb that sheds light in this area, the room, that lights up the room. So this is one relationship between the intellect and the heart, that all the decisions that we make, they can be referred to as being made in the heart. And the one guiding light within the heart is the intellect. Now, sometimes that Quran says, if there's ever to be guidance for people, that should be happen in their heart. For example, it says, this is a remembrance for anyone who has heart. La dhikra liman kana lahu qalbun. A heart that receives something. In many verses, it says, tuba ala qulubihim. Their hearts have been sealed, as if they are incapable of understanding. One of the functions of the heart is reception and understanding, awareness of truth from falsehood. And when a person is not capable of understanding truth or from falsehood, distinguishing between truth